This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
The text this morning is Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 50. I'll give you a minute. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another.
Thank you, Janet. Good morning and welcome everybody who's with us here, with us in the fellowship hall, with us online. We have so many ways to worship, but as Janet said, it's wonderful when we can gather face to face. Okay, finish these statements for me. Some of you young bucks might not know some of these. If you dance to the music, you have to... Wow, this is sad. Thank you, Ann. Pay to the piper. See, I told you young guys. A stitch in time. Wow, you knew that one. An ounce of prevention. Worth a pound of cure. Actions speak. Yeah, these are common idioms, proverbs, sayings, and we knew them, or at least some of us knew them, because they have been around for so long. They're part of our vernacular. They're part of our culture. And in the same way, what we've just heard read in this passage, Jesus is using some very familiar sayings that he knew the disciples had heard before. In fact, when he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, he had said that before. Do you remember where he first said that in Matthew's gospel? The Sermon on the Mount, when he talked about adultery, he said, you say, you should not commit adultery. I say, if you look at a woman with lust, you have committed adultery. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. So these are sayings that were very familiar. And even the way that they're worded, the way that Jesus used the same structure for those hand-foot-eye passage was a mnemonic device. M-N-E-M-O-N-I-C. Mnemonic means to help with memory. It was so familiar, but there were mnemonic devices to help people remember exactly how they went. We use mnemonic devices all the time in our own culture. But the context in this passage is so important. This is a tough word, isn't it? As you heard Janet reading that, if you had not read the passage before and you had not girded up the loins of your mind to be prepared for this passage, then you might have been a little bit struck by the force of it. The context here is discipleship. Remember, Jesus has been talking to his disciples about counting the cost of discipleship. He said as they're walking down from the Mount of Transfiguration, this is what's going to happen to me. Right? Not because I can't control it, but because this is part of the plan. And he's trying to get them ready for their own discipleship, that they might count the cost in such a way that they're willing to lay down their lives as well. And he's going to give us three things in this passage, and I just divide it up like this. Hurting others, here's how we can hurt others, and that's not good. And hurting ourselves, and that's not good either. And a final word on being salted with fire. Very interesting passage about salt at the end. So let's talk first about hurting others. This is the first verse. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, who believes in me to sin, it will be better for him that a great millstone be tied around his neck and he be thrown into the sea. Remember, Jesus has just said that anyone who gives a cup of water to someone because that someone belongs to Christ, he said, you have also given that cup of water to me. He said, whatever you do for one of these little ones for me who belong to me, you do it to me, whether it's good or whether it's bad. And so this phrase, little one, does not mean children. Don't be confused here. Boy, I have to make sure we don't lead one of these children astray. No, little one refers to anyone who follows Christ, because all of us are God's what? Children. We are all little ones in his sight. And so the admonition here is, if we lead anyone astray from following Christ, it's a serious offense. In fact, the word here, scandalizein, means to cause to stumble. You can figure out what word we get from that in the English. And Jesus paints a picture here that is very severe. It's a serious matter. Jesus pulls no punches in describing the punishment. A millstone, we don't know millstones, that's old school, but it was a huge stone that had to be powered by beasts of burden. Donkeys and mules and oxen had to make that thing go around so that it would grind the grain that was underneath it. A millstone in those days probably weighed 3,000 pounds. So it's very tedious to have to take a 3,000-pound stone and affix it to someone's neck and then throw that someone and the stone into the sea. But that's the picture that Jesus gives us here. It's hyperbole, but the point is, as Edwards says, it's a graphic way for Jesus to convey the finality of God's wrath against spiritual pride, right? The point is that that person is not going to survive. You get thrown into the water without a stone, you swim, you're fine. But with a 3,000-pound stone tied around you, then you're not going to. You know, it's interesting, millstones are mentioned in scriptures in a couple of different places. And I'll just read you one in Revelation 18:21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Babylon represented what? The world. Right? This is the judgment that comes upon the world represented by Babylon. So Jesus' warning to his disciples is to avoid at all costs leading other followers of Jesus away from the Lord. Here's a little addendum I would add. Clement, one of the church fathers in the early century, first century, and he was discipled by the apostles, we're told, and he quoted this verse, Mark 9:42, as a warning against divisions in the church, a warning against schisms in the church. Listen, we've all done things to offend other believers. Amen? Every one of us have offended other believers. Every one of us have caused someone else to stumble in some way because of our sinfulness and our pride and our loose tongue sometimes, or our social media. We have caused other people to stumble. That's not the point here. The point when we do that is, what should we do very quickly? Repent. And then go to the person, if we know that person has stumbled, and ask for forgiveness and restore a brother. No, what Jesus is talking about here is someone who is leading others intentionally away from Jesus. They have it as a mission in their life to make Christians stumble, to lead people away from the truth. And probably some of us know somebody like that. Maybe they once professed Christ and now they do not profess Christ. And in fact, they've gone to the other extreme and are trying to get other people to renounce Jesus. This is a very, very dangerous practice, of course. And maybe someone listening today, maybe somebody in this room or the other room or somebody online listening has been led astray by someone like that. And I don't know why you would be listening to this sermon today, but if you are, maybe it's because God wants you to not turn from him. Look, Jesus will never let you down. It's his followers that often do, right? And so if you've been wounded by someone in the church, don't turn your back on the church. Don't turn your back on his word. Don't turn your back on Jesus. Turn to him and turn back to the word of truth. Hurting others, and then Jesus talks about hurting ourselves. And now Jesus turns to the seriousness of discipleship and the deadliness of sin that can lead to destruction. Again, Jesus uses hyperbole here. We're not going to tie a 3,000-pound weight to someone. We're not going to cut off a hand or a foot or pluck out an eye. But he's using here hyperbole to make a point. He's speaking in violent terms about a matter that cannot be trivialized. You know, the use of hands and feet and eyes is a metaphor of what we do and where we go and what we see with those members of the body. And these body parts are precious to us, right? I mean, none of us wants to lose a hand or a foot or an eye. We just don't want to do that under any circumstances. Sometimes those things happen by accident. But here's the point that Jesus is making. As important as your right hand is, or your right foot, or your left, doesn't matter, or your eye, as important as they are to you, they pale in comparison. They matter not a whit in comparison to the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying here. Whatever it is in your life that has become so important to you, it does not matter when you measure it against the kingdom of God, because your hand is not life. The kingdom of God is life. And everybody said, yeah, you can lose a foot, you can lose an eye, you can lose a hand, you can lose both of all three and still enter the kingdom of God. Knowing that when you get there, guess what? You're going to get two new feet and two new hands and two new eyes that will never wear out. Praise God. Hallelujah. Looking forward to that. Now, what Jesus is really talking about here is counting the cost of discipleship and removing anything from our lives that is hindering our faith, that is drawing our hearts away from God, and ultimately could be leading us to destruction. William Hendrickson writes in his commentary, "The surgery must be radical. Right at this very moment, and without hesitation," I'll continue his quote, "the scandalous picture should be destroyed, the soul-destroying film condemned, the sinister yet very intimate social tie broken, and the baneful habit discarded." Now, you fill in the blanks. It's not just about pictures and films. It's about anything in our life that can become a stumbling block for us. He went on to say, in the struggle against sin, the believer must fight hard. That's what Paul meant when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul says, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Saints, we must look at ourselves with clear eyes and examine our lives with clear hearts and clear minds, and probably we need others to help us do that, because our heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it, right? We need others to help us to see if there's anything that has become so important to us, and this is the definition of an idol. Anything that we're willing to sin to get, or we're willing to sin not to lose, has become an idol. And of course, anything that leads us into sin as well. And it will ultimately destroy us. I was intrigued years ago by the news story, and you remember this story, about the man who raised and kept a 400-pound tiger in his New York City apartment. Yeah, it started out like that, right, on the right, but it eventually became like that on the left, to the point where very quickly his mother and all of her other children moved out of the apartment. It finally got to the point where this man couldn't enter the apartment himself. He just brought a raw chicken by every day, opened the door, and threw it in there. What in the world? Well, then you hear the story about the man who had the pet mamba, who bit him half a dozen times on his forearm and wrist. I don't remember in the story whether he got the antivenin in time or that was the end of his story. But it was discovered that this man possessed 26 poisonous snakes and 4 small crocodiles in his mobile home, along with his 4 small children. Now, look, we hear this and we shake our heads. We say, what in the world? That man is outside his mind. What lunacy. What would possess someone to live like that and put himself and others in danger? And yet, Jesus calls us to examine our own lives with a relationship to anything that we are practicing, that we have embraced, that we are doing, that has led us into a practice that we know is sinful. You know, verse 48 is a quote from Isaiah, and it's a very dangerous and strong word here. Their worm does not die. Worms eat dead things. Hello, sorry about the graphic nature here, but that's what the word means. And the worm doesn't die because there's always something to eat, and the fire is not quenched because there's always something to burn. So I don't want to get into the theology of annihilationism, but there's different people out there, and this is very old. We just read in this book, Sandy and I are reading together, called Another Gospel, about Marcionism, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. He lived in the 2nd century, I believe, about 180. You think Rob Bell came up with this idea that there's not going to be hell because God loves people and love wins? No, that was his teaching way back then, that there is no hell, there is no judgment. And it was a heresy that had to be put down by the early church fathers. This thing is old. And here Jesus says, no, there is a hell, and it's forever. The torment never ends. And so James Edwards writes, this verse is a warning against rebellion against God and a summons to faith in the present, and especially to the ridding of whatever hindrances and impediments would prevent one from entering true life in the kingdom. Now, some of you are sitting out there and going, now, wait a minute, I know I'm saved. Are you saying that I might lose my salvation? No, I'm not saying that. Okay? I think what this text means is that there are some who believe they are saved, because they have given themselves over to sin and practicing these sinful practices, these sinful habits, then in fact, maybe they never were born again, and no one can judge your heart except God. And then he goes into this section where I just called it salted with fire, verses 49 through 50. Let's look at those verses again, just to remind you what they say. For everyone will be salted with fire. Don't be afraid. We'll explain that. Doesn't mean you're going to be burned. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Salt, salt, salt. We're assaulted there by salt. Now, much has been written about these verses, and I don't claim to know the absolute way that we should interpret them, but to offer what I've learned from the scholars that I respect and trust, that Jesus here is talking not about the fires of hell. Now he shifts the metaphor to the fires of persecution. Everyone who follows me, he says, will be salted with fire. The fires of purification, if you will. They're not, I said persecution, I meant to say the fires of purification. Most believe that the best way to understand this is against the backdrop of the temple sacrifices. Remember the Jews, even at that time, until AD 70, the Jews continued to bring their sacrifices to the temple. And so Jesus uses that as a metaphor here. And they would bring their bulls or their rams or their doves. And it was required that these things be wholly consumed, except the things that were set aside for the priests. The rest of it was wholly consumed in order for it to be accepted. It had to be consumed. And we know that salt also is mentioned in the Old Testament, not only as a sign of the covenant, but also as required in sacrifice. Moses was told by the Lord in Numbers 18, it's a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, for you and for your offspring. And then in Leviticus 2:13, we read, with all your offerings you shall offer salt. So you get this picture here of fire consuming the sacrifice, but also the salt is a part of it, and the salt and the fire work together here for that purpose. What does that have to do with us? Well, I think Paul tells us very clearly in Romans 12:1. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, the word there can mean both, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's what Jesus is calling us to. That's what he's referring to here, is to give your bodies to him day by day as a living sacrifice. James Edwards wrote this, "Discipleship to Jesus lays a total claim on one's life. In the language of sacrifice, it must be totally consuming or it is worthless." Again, Jesus offers a hard word here, but he's calling us to follow him wholly and completely, without reservation, not holding anything back. "Lord, you can have this part of my life, but hey, I'm going to keep this part over here for myself." No, the sacrifice is to be complete. We are salted by fire, and that fire comes through the trials and persecutions that are not pointless, but are beneficial for disciples. The follower of Jesus who takes up his cross daily and nurtures the faith of other believers, who willingly, as Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, willingly lays aside every weight and sin that which clings so closely. Remember that passage? He says, look, as you are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and sin. So that tells you there are some things that are sin that we know we need to lay down. These things are causing us to be always angry, always critical, always, you know, intolerant of others who believe differently about us. And let me just say this. Social media for some people in the church is one of those things that needs to be cut off. Should it be cut off for everyone? I'm not saying that. But for some, it has become a raging inferno in their heart. It has fueled a raging inferno in their hearts. And so lay aside every weight. Lay aside every sin which clings so closely, right? So closely to the point where we identify ourselves with our sin sometimes. We identify ourselves with that weight sometimes. So that what? We can do what? Remember the rest of the verse? Run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That's what Jesus is calling us to here. It's a hard word. And it pinches our flesh. I know it pinches mine. Jesus says in verse 50, salt's good. How valuable is salt? Just a few interesting facts here. 57 million tons are required, metric tons are required each year to fill our needs in the U.S. Homer called salt divine. Shakespeare mentioned it 17 times in his plays. Leonardo da Vinci, interestingly enough, I learned this week, in painting the Lord's Supper here, this is Judas, his depiction of Judas, and salt is considered a purifier. And so as a loss of purity, a picture of a loss of purity, he has an overturned salt container right under Judas' right arm. Judas has knocked over the salt. Judas has gone astray, interestingly. You know, before in the Roman Empire, soldiers were sometimes paid in salt. There wasn't enough coin, they got salt. You know what the word for salt was in the Latin? It was salarium. What do we get? What word comes from salarium? Salary. We know a person who doesn't work hard, you know anybody like that, is sometimes said to be not, there's another one, that's another idiom, isn't it? Not worth his salt. That's where that comes from. He shouldn't be paid. He's not worth his salt. He's lazy. Don't pay him money, right? Make him work. The followers of Jesus have already heard Jesus say at the Sermon on the Mount that they are the salt of the earth. Again, this is a familiar passage because they've heard it before. Maybe they scratched their heads over it. What does he mean? We're the salt of the earth. And here he says in this sermon that we are to be salt, but it comes with a warning. If salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? It's no longer good. Matthew 5, it's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under feet. They would take the old salt that was no good anymore and throw it out into the roads to be trampled under people's feet. We're the salt of the earth. Salt gives flavor, so we must make sure we stay salty. Hendrickson writes this, I like this, ever so many people who never read the Bible are constantly reading us. And so I added, when they read us, let them read truth. When they taste us, let them taste Christ and his love. Salt preserves. It's for the sake of the future disciples of Jesus, those who have not yet come into the kingdom, those who have not yet been born again. That's why Jesus tarries, isn't it? He hasn't come back because there are still more to come, and he wants them to come. And it's for their sake that he tarries. And it is for the sake of the earth not becoming completely rotten that we're still here. I don't believe in pre-trib rapture. I don't believe in that. But I do believe that the church of Jesus Christ, I probably lost some listeners. They just clicked off of Facebook. That's the question I get when people call me. Yeah, you're pre-trib. I say, I'm pantry, man. It's going to all pan out in the end. Now, I believe that we're here, and we will be here until the end because we're the salt that's preserving this nasty, corrupt, wicked generation. And so Jesus says, be the salt. Make sure you're salty. In fact, Paul said, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. You can't do that sometimes on Facebook when you're arguing with your brother or sister. I know I'm hammering that, but my goodness. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Jesus closes with this, have salt in yourselves. Being a preservative means maintaining the purity of our lives. Have salt in yourselves. I'm not responsible for how much salt Thomas has in himself. Thomas is responsible for that. I'm responsible for how salty I am. But then he says, and be at peace with one another. Is that an afterthought? Did some scribe down the road put, yeah, this has been a hard word. Let me just put this little addendum here. And be at peace with one another. No, I think Jesus said that, right? I don't think that's a scribal error. What is this? It's not an afterthought because Christians loving one another while we're in the midst of fiery trials and various kinds of persecutions, Christians loving one another and being at peace with one another and fighting to maintain that peace, what a testimony that is to a backstabbing world. Jesus takes them back to where this discussion started. Remember in verse 35, he says, anyone would be first, he must be what? Last of all and servant of all. A salty servant. That's what we're called to be. A salty servant. Because when every one of us sees himself and herself as the servant of all, there will be peace. If I see myself as someone who needs to put other people in their place and make sure that they know that they're wrong and I'm right, there will not be peace. But if I see myself as a servant, then I can love you and we can be at peace with one another, even if we're not exactly in agreement on everything, which we never will be. And everybody said, oh me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder today that you have called us to be the salt of the earth, that we are the salt of the earth, and that you've called us, Lord, to put aside and put away anything that has become an idol, anything that we would set before our eyes or chase after with our lives that we put ahead of you. Lord, even our wife, our children, our husband, our family can become an idol. And Lord, we want to love you more than we love them. We want to love you more than we love money, more than we love pleasure, more than we love anything. So Lord, help us today to follow you more closely and to love you, Lord, with a deeper love. And only you can make that change in our heart, but we humble ourselves before you, asking you to do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.